Hey friends, how are you? It's good to see everybody. Happy Sunday. All right. Rock and roll. So, great day today. And to keep us in the flow of worship, let's go ahead and pray. We're going to turn to the Word of God this morning. And let's pray and acknowledge the Lord and ask Him for His help because we need it. Turn to the Word. Let's do it. Let's pray. Living God who is good, we do acknowledge you and we praise you as the Lord of the Word, and you have given us the Word of the Lord. Lord, keep us in the flow of worship as we turn to your Word this morning. We acknowledge we have a deep need for you and to hear from you for all of our hearts, all of the pressures, anxieties we bring in the day, the celebrations, the joys we bring in today, the need for guidance that we bring in today. To your house, all the things we bring to you, Lord, we need you to speak into them, Lord, and to solidify them, to give us clarity, to give us hope. In the name of Jesus, I pray that in this time that we would receive all those things and much more through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's your time. We consecrate this, Lord, for you and stay in the flow of worship in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, we just finished a series. Last week we did it. We had a kind of long series, like what we did for the better part of a year. We were in the Gospel according to Mark, and that was some time ago. And then there's mini series where maybe you get like a few weeks at a time. And we did a mini series from the new year up through a few weeks ago, and on fresh grace. And we talked about how to approach the new year. And then we had a micro-series that we did for just a few weeks on the Word of God. We were plugging our scripture engagement, church-wide scripture engagement that we're doing. And, just to give you a sneak peek into, how pastors prep and how I prep for a mini-series, these kinds of things, we try to figure out what the Lord is saying to us as a church and hopefully get our pulse on what the Holy Spirit is speaking to all of us. And you might think that, because we have these different kinds of series, that's how God talks all the time. Like, you go to God, and then, he kind of downloads a series into your brain, right? And it's not always that way, right? It doesn't always quite work out that way. And then the church calendar doesn't always quite work out that way. So, we are the season of Lent, right, which is something that the church has practiced now for many centuries. And many different Christians and many different denominations celebrate where we kind of have this time of introspection leading up to Good Friday and Easter, right? That season starts on March 2nd, which is about roughly 2 weeks, or it is exactly 2 weeks, sorry about that, from now, the Lenten time. Well, roughly 2 weeks, that's it, because it starts on Ash Wednesday. But in any event, so that Lenten series, the Lenten season kicks in a few weeks from now. And so we're going to be in the New Testament, and we'll be definitely zeroed in on Jesus, which is something that I typically do during that time, because it's great to get focused on Jesus Christ and to be able to kind of look into his face and capture his heart for the world, capture his heart for the church, his heart for us. But in that gap time, we're just going to do a few individual sermons. So just, I call them one-offs. Right, and so this is one of those today. There'll be another one next week. It's not attached to a specific series or anything like that. No overarching topic, but it's all kind of just enclosed into its own. So just giving you a sense of where we're going in case you wonder, wait, why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Thought you deserved to know. But in any event, that's what's happening. And today we're going to be in the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. You want to know where 2 Chronicles is? Kind of easy. You hit 1 and 2 Kings, and you kind of take a right, right? And then you're going to hit 1 Chronicles, take more of a right, and then towards the very end of 2 Chronicles, there you are. So 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, we're going to be in verses 1 through 15 today, so heading out with the OT. And a question that kind of dominates our time this morning is just, whose hands are we in? Whose hands are we in? Whose hands are we in? And you might ask yourself, whose hands am I in? So whose hands are you in, right? Whose hands are we in? That we could be the entire world, that we could be the church, that we, it could be your family, right? You could particularize it to yourself, whose hands am I in? But whose hands are we in? of one of my favorite kind of unofficial seasons that we're going into right now is March Madness, right? So for those of you who follow college basketball, this is a good time, right? So March Madness will be coming soon. And so there are college teams that started their competitions in the fall, and now you're coming down to crunch time where there's all kinds of seeding, you know, your number one, number two, and on through the last seeds that are developing for the field of 64 to be able to compete for the college national championship in basketball. And some of us who follow that, you know, are really excited. And one of the coolest things I like about the season, about March Madness, is some of the commercials, right? And there's a particular line of commercials I really enjoy, and they're from the insurance company Allstate, right? And Allstate has this really neat campaign right now. They have two sides to their campaign. It's kind of neat what they do. So there's Dennis Haysbert, and you may not know who that actor is. He's a character actor, and he has got this incredible baritone voice. I mean, his voice is like butter, right? It's like sinking into like a warm sofa when he talks, right? He's got this serious baritone, and he'll be in this Allstate commercial, and you'll hear him talking through, you know, all the benefits of working with Allstate, and he runs down. Of course, insurance companies are going to tell you all the terrible things that can happen to you in life, and how you need their insurance, and he runs down the benefits of Allstate. And the way he ends when he's speaking in his commercials is he says, "That's Allstate's stand. Are you in good hands?" Right? Are you in good hands? And of course, the implication is that if you're with Allstate, you are. And if you're not with Allstate, you are not. So I'm getting this that I might need a better mic. Is that true? All right, cool. So I will do that. I'm gonna nab a better mic. Sorry about that, folks. A little technical difficulties, I think. All right. Wow. That means that was bad. So just try to remember everything that you kind of halfway heard. Okay, is that good? Okay. In any event, so Dennis Haysbert talks. He's got this deep baritone voice, and he ends the commercials by saying, "No? You're losing me." Okay. There's a reverb. Sorry about that. I don't know what to do. But what's that? Is that good? Rock and roll. Okay. Hey, man. We're going to praise him. Well, thank you for your patience. I appreciate you. All right. So reverb's done. All right. Good. Okay, we're going to hang with this. But in any event, so that's Allstate's stand. Are you in good hands? So the other side of their ad campaign, though, is another guy. And you've probably seen this guy. And he's awesome. He's my favorite, right? He's another kind of guy. His name is Mayhem. Anybody see the Mayhem commercials? Right? And Mayhem is this other actor, right? And he always presents you with this scenario, right? Like the latest one, the one I just saw, is he's dancing on the side of the street. Right, and he's dancing, and he's filming himself dancing. He's doing the most atrocious dancing you could ever imagine, and he's dancing, and he's filming himself in his cell phone because he wants to publish his dance moves on TikTok, right? And so there's this guy who's watching him. This guy is watching his atrocious dancing, and he's driving while he's watching, and he's watching Mayhem, but he's not watching what's ahead of him, and so he runs into the back of a trash truck. Right, and of course wrecks his car, you know. And Mayhem's point is that, hey, you better make sure you have Allstate, because if not, you could run into Mayhem like me, right? And I like this. I like Mayhem is one of my favorite guys. And so during the NCAA basketball tournament, they are running the Mayhem commercials all the time, right? And I think they're funny. Yes, I'm that guy. I have gone to YouTube, to the Allstate YouTube channel, and I've watched like a block of Mayhem commercials. Because I really like Mayhem, all right? Well, I don't like Mayhem in general. I like this manifestation of Mayhem. That's weird for a pastor to say that. But you understand what I'm getting at, right? All right, so that's what you have here. And you have two same sides of this ad campaign. You have security, Dennis Haysbert. Are you in good hands? And then you have Mayhem, right? You have Mayhem. Whose hands do you want to be in? Whose hands do you want to be in? Well, naturally, any sane person would say, I want to be in the hands of security. I want to be in secure hands. I want to be in caring hands. I want to be in careful hands, right? And therefore, you know, by way of extension, you don't want to be in the hands of mayhem and chaos and insecurity and maximum amounts of risk. This is reasonable. This is exactly how you should think as a human being. Well, in today's passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 15, we are going to look at a time in the life of God's people, a time in the life of God's people when they weren't in good hands, when they were not in good hands. Whose hands are we in? 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking at chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. We're not going to read it all in one block at the top. We're going to go through it. You know, because it's that kind of thing you really want to go through with a fine-tooth comb to understand what the Lord is saying through his word. So 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. We're going to start with just verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, whose hands are God's people in? Here we go. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Now let's stop here. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, because remember, God's people, for most of Kings, most of Chronicles, is split. Split into two people. There'd been a national crisis, and so you have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, even though this is all God's people. This is like one people. They're all descended from Abraham. They're all part of God's promise to bless the entire earth through this new family that he made, going back to Genesis 12, but there'd been a national split under the reign of King Solomon, and it follows through for the rest of Israel's history. There's Judah and there's Israel, one people kind of, but they're divided. Right, so the king of Judah, southern kingdom, is right now is a guy named Ahaz, and he is terrible. Israel is not in good hands. Not in good hands, right? He's under the leadership of Ahaz. He didn't follow in David's ways. David is the paradigmatic king, right? Every king is measured by the metric of David. David was great. He was wonderful. He was not perfect, but overall, if you take into account the entirety of his life, he was a man after God's own heart, right? And so he is the measuring stick for every king. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading about kings, they'll say this repeatedly. The king did or did not follow according to the ways of David. And we have here from about Ahaz, nope, nope, nope. He was unlike his father, David. He's a descendant of David, but he did not walk in David's ways. He worshiped the Baals. We talk about this constantly when you read in the Old Testament. Baal's the storm god. If you're an agrarian people, you need rain for crops, right? So it's very tempting to worship the storm god, Baal. He had a wife named Ashtoreth. They're a husband and wife pantheon, right? They're very attractive to worship if you're an agrarian people. And they do this the same way that the northern kingdom of Israel had done. Israel was in total apostasy. And the southern kingdom is now starting to imitate the northern kingdom. He sacrificed his kids to other gods by fire. He practiced idolatry. It says, on all the hilltops and under every tree. What does that mean? Why tell you that, right? Why tell you that? Well, worship of Baal, the storm god, and his wife Ashtoreth is being pointed to here. The way you worship them, part of how you worship Baal and Ashtoreth, because they're a husband and wife god, and the way people thought about them is, well, just like human beings have sex, well, this husband and wife pair has sex. So how do you worship them? Well, you worship them in part through sex. Right? So there'd be shrines up on mountains, there's shrines under trees, And the ritualized sexual worship is associated with the trees. And Ahaz has promoted that in his nation. And therefore, his nation is also doing this. This is kind of like when pastors go bananas and lose their minds and start teaching false stuff and the entire congregation gets compromised. Or when denominational heads begin to teach false things, nonsensical things, get into all kinds of immorality and heresy, and it compromises the entire denomination. Same way. And worship of Baal and Ashtoreth was as attractive then as it is now. We're still doing it. We just don't call it Baal and Ashtoreth. We still do it. And God's people followed Ahaz's lead. So Israel is not in good hands. And then it gets worse. If it could not get worse, then having a terrible leader and to be in bad hands because of a terrible leader, it gets worse. It gets worse with God's response. God responds to this in a very strange way, right? Because the nation is in Ahaz's hands, kinda, mostly supposed to be in God's hands. But God appoints this leader, and he's supposed to chase after God's heart. Ahaz does not, and therefore, because the nation is in terrible hands, it's not in God's hands, at least not the way it's supposed to be. So God kind of takes the reins off. He's like, okie pokie. You want to worship Baal? You want to worship Ashtoreth? Okay. Sometimes that's what God does with people. He does it with nations. He does it with organizations. He does it with churches. He'll look at you, and he'll go, okay, I get the message. Okay, you win. Hands off. Here's what happens. Start in verse 5. Therefore the Lord, his God, delivered him, that meaning Ahaz, into the hands of the king of Aram. By the way, Aram is what's now modern-day Syria or contemporary Syria. Delivered him into the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He also was given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties upon him. In one day, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Zikri, an Ephraimite warrior, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the officer in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, the second to the king. The men of Israel took captive from their fellow Israelites who were from Judah 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. In response to Ahaz's and Judah's idolatry, God allows Judah to fall into terrible hands. You look at that in verse 5. Two times this hands imagery is mentioned. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram. You skip down a little further. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel. Israel's in terrible hands because of terrible leadership. And therefore, they're not in God's hands, not in the best way anyway. God takes the reins off and says, okay. Okay. And he just lets things happen. God allows Judah to fall into terrible hands. And it's in the hands of Aram and the hands of the northern kingdom of Israel. The background here, something that they're not saying, you find out in some other parts of Scripture, is that Aram and Israel actually have a political alliance at this point. Right? They have a political alliance. And so they're coming together against Judah. Right? Aram defeats Judah, takes some captives. Okay? Israel goes beyond that. Israel loses its mind. Because you know, you look at what they describe what Aram did, it's like a few sentences. Right? They say the Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. Okay, that's pretty shameful. But then when you look at what Israel did, look at how long that description is. Because Israel went bananas. This is their own kinfolk, as we say where I'm from. This is their people. This is their cousins. This is their own kinfolk, brothers, sisters. This is a family feud. And Israel took it to the nth degree. They killed many of Judah's soldiers. They killed Ahaz's son, his palace officer, his second in command. They go further. They target wives, sons, and daughters for captivity. And then they take spoils, or what they call plunder, stuff. I beat you up, now I'm going to take your lunch money. They took this stuff, right? This is Israel's relatives, or excuse me, Judah's relatives, fellow descendants of Abraham. They went further in warfare than Aram did. Now, we could look at this and we're like, why does God allow this kind of judgment on his people? Why does he allow this to happen? Why does he let them fall into terrible hands? Why does he let it happen? Right? Why does he let it happen to churches? Why does he let it happen to organizations that claim to follow him? Well, he lets it happen because it's punishment, you know, for straying away. Lets it happen because it's meant to be warning against further sin. Like, basically, hey, if you stop now, maybe something more terrible doesn't have to happen, right? It also could be purging, purifying. You know, let's burn out the iniquity through trouble, right? Here, it's mostly penalty. This is the penalty phase. This is the penalty phase. God is saying, look, you're going to do this to me. You're going to go worship the Baals. You're going to plunge your nation into sexual immorality and worship of demons and everything like that because you're chasing material prosperity. You're going to worship the storm god. I created everything. I run the world. You know, you won't worship the god who controls the storm. You worship me. Don't worship so-called Baal, this demon. Right? And so God lets it happen. Whose hands are we in? Whose hands are we in? When I say we, I mean the people of God. And if we update this, of course, this is the old covenant. This is, this is thousands of years ago by this time. This predates Jesus by a large stretch. So you know it predates us, right? If we update this for our circumstances, and I say, whose hands are we in? I mean the church, our church, right? The American church. Whose hands are we in? Are we in God's hands? Are we in someone else's hands? Are we in the hands of security, or are we in the hands of mayhem? Are we in the hands of security, or are we in the hands of mayhem? Right. And I think that right now, it's let's just face it, it's not popular to be a Christian. It's not popular to be a real one. It's really not popular to be a real one. Right? It is extraordinarily popular and will even earn you some favor to be remarkably critical of the church, right? There's a whole cottage industry that has developed around simply critiquing, making fun of, mocking, and exposing the church, right? It's got many players, many people who are involved in this, but it's popular right now. You can trip over it. It's easy. It's everywhere. You get this vibe. You can see this, and you're like, man. You know, there's a lot of people who don't like us, right? There's a lot of people who don't like us. And I think that in some instances, I think that the way God works with his people is complicated. It's not as simple as we'd like it to be. I think some of this, and notice that qualification, some of this is judgment. I think some of it's judgment on God's people because we chose to not be about the mission of Christ because in some instances, right, and this is the big we, so don't hear me saying, journey is part of, you know, journey's not doing yada yada. This is the we, capital C church, right? Talking about the church on the national level, right? There are places in which we have failed to do what God wants us to do. It's that simple. Ways we have failed to embrace holiness, and to say yes to what God has told us to say yes to say no to what God has explicitly told us to say no to, right? And some of this, again, that qualification, some, is the judgment of God. I think God, in some ways, gives us into the hands
of other people because we've chosen to not be in his hands. And he says, okay, you don't want to be in my hands. All right, then, I will give you into other hands. And sometimes all he does is he just lets things happen. He just takes his hands off, takes off the reins and says, go be free. Go be free. Whose hands are we in? Well, there's a few profiles. There's a few profiles we could look at if we want to contemporize this, right? Because we're not looking at Arameans, right? We're not looking at modern-day Syrians or anything like that. We're not looking at the northern kingdom of Israel. Whose hands are we in right now? Capital C Church in America. Well, I think there's a few profiles. The righteous critic. There are righteous critics out there. There are people who are really righteous and who critique out of righteousness. This is true, and they should be listened to. There are righteous critics. The righteous critic critiques the church because he or she wants God's best for his people. That's great. That's us sometimes. That's me sometimes. Right? The righteous critic. He or she understands the limits of critique. There's limits. The righteous critic is always on the lookout for some signs of life worth celebrating, worth building upon. The righteous critic doesn't like being gloom and doom all the time. It's just that, hey, it's necessary. It's necessary. Just like individually, it's necessary for all of us to hear some hard truth at times. Right? So righteous critic, all right, don't mind being in those hands. But then there's a second kind of critic. There's the pouting critic. The pouting critic. These are folks who, some of whom, they've been banging the drum for maybe some revolutionary ministry ideas, some revolutionary theology, their pet issues that they'd like to see advanced in the church. In some instances, these folks have great points and some great wisdom. They can. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes it's a mixed bag. But the issue for the pouting critic, the reason the pouting critic pouts is because no one's listened to them. Right? Or the church at large has not implemented their awesome ideas that sound so cool on the internet. They usually sound really cool. Lots of things sound cool on the internet, but they don't translate all the time to exactly what you'd like on the ground. No one's listened to them, or people haven't implemented their ideas, or at least not implemented them with the speed they'd like, or the way they'd like, or the degree to which they would like. Over time, this makes them bitter. So they feast on the church's latest scandals. They feast, they like it. See? Unlike the righteous critic, they love it when the church falls on its face. It's like, see, I told you, you should have listened to me. I've been telling you for 10 years. I've been blogging about this for 10 years, 15 years, and you didn't listen. Right? And they feast on the latest scandal, the latest screw up, the latest public gaffe, and let's face it, it's so easy to screw up these days because the internet never forgets and people can't wait to take you out of context. And so the pouting critic says, I'm vindicated whenever the church looks stupid, right? Whether or not the church actually is stupid, if the church simply looks stupid, they're like, yeah, you should have listened to me. That's not good. Paul talks about folks like this. He talks about these kinds of people like this. Philippians 1:15-18. Paul's in jail writing to the Philippian church that he helped to plant. He says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. See? The third group whose hands we have fallen into is the thieves. This is the thieves. Now, things take a dark turn here. Because the pouting critic at least might have some good motives. The righteous critic has good motives overall. The thieves, no. Thieves are false teachers. False teachers, heretics, immoral people, they've been waiting for the church's moment of weakness to pounce. and to gain influence over God's people. They especially prey on the weak, the spiritually weak, the hurting, the isolated, people maybe who've been hurt by church folk. Oh, they feast on these folks. They're thieves, right? They're thieves. Jesus describes it like this, John 10 and verse 1, and then skip on down to verses 7 through 10. Jesus says, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. And he says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. There's lots of thieves right now. They prey on the weak. They prey on the confused. They prey on people who are hurt and who need care. They need compassion. They prey on the traumatized. And rather than just taking care of them, they say, come listen to me. I have a different spin on things. I'm a revolutionary. I think differently. I'm cool. Last group, kind of a combo plate, right? And up there I have the wolves and buzzards. I changed it up here. The lions and buzzards, right? Right? These folks are in kill mode, right? In kill mode. Basically just looking to pick off people pick off people in church, want the church to die, right? Can't wait. The predators. And then there's the buzzards who follow, because you know, like, the predators actually hunt. They're hunting. They're aggressive. They're like, yeah, I want to take you out. The buzzards pick the bones clean, right? The predators and the buzzards, right? The predators and the buzzards. Destroy and then replace. Whose hands are we in? Whose hands are we in? Are we in the hands of security or are we in the hands of mayhem? I think in part mayhem, in part, and I think some, and remember that qualification, some of this is due to judgment. Not all of it, but some of it. It's complicated, right? But there's something happening right in the midst of mayhem. Right in the middle of mayhem, right in the middle of crazy, right? Right in the middle of the craziness and the mayhem and the chaos and the slander and the rightful critique that's really hard to face and the terrible critique that's really hard to hear and the lies that need to be countered. Right in the middle of all that, there's mercy. There's mercy. Let's pick up our passage in verse 9. So remember, by this time, Judah, because Ahaz is a terrible king and has led his people into national apostasy, Judah has been nailed twice, by Aram and by the northern kingdom of Israel, and there's been heavy casualties, right? Verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. He said to them, because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you intend to make men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow Israelites you've taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. Then some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehohanan, Berechiah the son of Meshilamoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, confronted those who were arriving from the war. You must not bring these prisoners here, they said, or we'll be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For the guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and the plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. And the men designated by name took the prisoners from the plunder, and took the prisoners and from the plunder. They clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow Israelites at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Well, how's that for a turnaround? How's that for a turnaround? God's people are in the hands of mayhem, and at the same time, you know what? They're in the hands of God's mercy. They're in the hands of God's mercy. At the same time, I told you this is complicated. It's complicated, right? God has a strange mercy, right? A strange mercy here. He's introduced to this little prophet. This, like, prophet that comes out of nowhere. Some guy named Oded, right? Just comes out of nowhere and speaks truth in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the mayhem. And you can ask a question. Okay, time out here. Now, wait a minute. We're told explicitly that God allowed this to happen, that God allowed them to fall into the hands of the Arameans, that God allowed them to fall into the hands of the Israelites. So why is the same God send Oded the prophet to say, whoa, there, big fella? What is that? Like, why does he do that? It's like you read that, you're like, uh-huh, right? And I remember reading it going, wait, what? Why does he send the prophet Oded to chastise Israel while they're in the hands of mayhem? Well, a few things, right? Number one is that Judah piled on. They didn't just win a battle, right? Because, again, going back to the passage, when you look at how they describe what the Arameans did, it's really short. When you look at how they describe what the kinfolk did, what Israel did, it's a long description because Israel went bananas. They went above and beyond. They piled on. They figured, aha, they're weak. Let's get them. Let's get them. Let's stick it together. Yeah. Right? There's that old statement, would you kick a man when he's down? And Israel's like, well, it's the best time. It's the best time. Some people look at the church right now. It's the best time. Get her. Yeah, get her. Right? But then also, and linked to that is this. If God did not speak into this, Israel would have made a permanent end of Judah. They inflicted heavy casualties. And remember what they did. They killed like a bunch of men in a battle. Like a lot of the guys. Specifically the men. The men went to battle. Right? Who were the captives they took? Remember how they listed it? It's really interesting what they said. They took wives, sons, daughters. So you wiped out the men, and now you're going to take the wives, sons, and daughters. No families left. You cripple a nation by obliterating the families. And remember how this goes. You've read the Old Testament. That's how everything gets passed on. That's how God's going to bless the world again through Israel. It's just through families. That's it. That's the plan. The plan is raise a family and do it God's way. And then pass it on. That's the plan. It's as simple as that. So if you obliterate the families, guess what? Uh-oh. You compromise God's mission for the entire world, which is going to come through Israel, which ends with Jesus. And that's what they were doing. Kill the guys and take their families. There'll be nothing left. And God's like, yeah, there's a difference between punishment and absolute obliteration. God is merciful, even in his judgment. I've been judged by God before, and he was right to do it. And you can see because I'm standing here before you, he did not wipe me out. God is merciful, even in judgment. And God's looking at, God sends Oded the prophet to say, too far. Too far. No way. Right? No way. Right? And then the last thing is, God had to put Israel in check. Because it's easy to think, you know, God didn't want them to think that they were somehow righteous just because he allowed them to steamroll Judah, right? God didn't want them to think that the enemy of God's enemy is God's friend. That's not true. He wanted them to know, look, just because you have the upper hand on Judah right now, it doesn't mean that that you're righteous. It doesn't mean that one bit, because Israel was in absolute sin before the Lord. And God had to call them out and say, you could get the wrong idea here and think that, oh, yeah, I'm okay with everything you're doing. You worship in Baal, too. You worship in Astarte, too. You're doing the same thing. In fact, that's where Judah got it from. What encouragement. This is true. If we are, to some degree, as the church, the American church, if we've been given into the hands of different kinds of critics, of thieves, of wolves and buzzards, predators and buzzards, what encouragement can we draw from that, being that we worship a Lord who, in the midst of mayhem, is merciful, right? Well, the encouragement for the church is this, is that, look, the mayhem of people and the mercy of God exist at the exact same time. The mayhem of people and the mercy of God coexist. They're not opposites, right? If you read the Bible closely enough and you read it long enough, you run into that, where there are times where God's people are being judged at the same time. Right in the middle of the judgment, there's mercy. Mercy and judgment are not necessarily opposites. They can occur at the same time, and that is really good news. That is very good news, because it means this. It means this. Only when we die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, do we run out of chances. It's only then that we run out of mercy. As long as you upright and standing and breathing and the Lord saw fit to put you in your right mind, there's a shot at mercy, even in the midst of mayhem, even in the midst of judgment. And that is really good news. God is merciful, even when he judges. And that's great, because you know who isn't like that? People. It always amazed me. People will read the Old Testament. I'm always shocked with the things people say, especially with the Old Testament. Talk about how mean God is. I mean, he's a big meanie. I'm like, you're not reading the book right. Yeah, God judges people. But it's only up until people have really, really lost their minds and have tested his patience, sometimes for centuries, that mercy ends. Even in the midst of judgment, God's merciful. And what's funny is, we're not. It's always interesting to me to hear people compare themselves to God. Oh, I would do this. I'm more merciful than the God of the Bible. I'm like, no, you ain't. Because you took somebody's Twitter feed, took them out of context, and ruined their life and caused them to lose their job. That's happening a lot. And yet we think that we can judge the Lord. The Lord is more merciful than we are. And it's not even close. But what's the conviction? There's encouragement and there's conviction here, right? There's encouragement and there's conviction. And I would say there's conviction for us, there's conviction for critics, and I'm focusing on critics right now, the people whose hands we're in right now, right? That includes me and you, because I'm critical of the church at times, right? I'm critical, yeah, but it's weird, I'm a pastor, yes, but I'm critical of the church at times because we need to be critical. Right. It's not just the unchurched or the de-churched out there. Any critic of God, including you and me, this conviction. A few things. Number one, show care in the midst of critique. Show care. Show care. When we critique, we shouldn't critique from ungodly motives. You know? We shouldn't critique God's people for ungodly motives. Douglas Murray, who's not a Christian, he's an atheist, and he's a great social commentator out of the United Kingdom. And Douglas Murray says that there's a difference between being critiqued by your enemy versus being critiqued by your mama. Your enemy critiques you because your enemy wants to destroy you. Your mother critiques you because she wants you to get better. When we critique God's people, and remember, we need to, just like we individually need critique, just like individual congregations need critique, fine. That's biblical. But when we do it, critique like somebody's mama. Because you want them to get better, not because you want to destroy them. Right? That's how God does it. That's how God does it. Right? And then also remember that God has attached his name to his people. God has attached his name to his people. You ever notice that in the Old Testament? God introduces himself. How does he talk about himself a lot of times? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you got to think about how revolutionary that is. That is the sovereign God who made everything, who needs nothing. He needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. He is complete. He has no deficiencies. He doesn't need anything. Attaching his name to people. I am known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's crazy. And in the new covenant with Jesus, he's known as the God of the church. And because of that, even when we have rightful critique, even when it's withering and it needs to come out, the scandal needs to come out, the stupidity needs to be pointed out, the political idolatry, my God, there's been a lot of that, the political idolatry that needs to be called out, remember, there's a limit, and the reason there's a limit is God's name is attached to that. And it's a tough space to be in. Because the call is not to never to critique God's people. Good night. Don't fall into that. That's crazy because we need that. But at the same time, there's a limit because God's name is attached. He's attached his own name. Also, show restraint. Show restraint. There's men, women, and children here. There's men, women, and children. Families, people, you know, who work, who got lives, who don't just sit around conspiring all kinds of disgusting things. You know, I think about churches where there has been scandal, and you know, there's different degrees, but some of it's pretty terrible. And it comes out, and there's a feeding frenzy on Pastor X who did absolutely goofball thing X, or maybe a bunch of leaders did a bunch of goofball things. And I look at that, and I'm like, okay, that is really awful, and man, that did need to come out. But that church of 100 or 200 or 300, there's a lot of regular people in there who didn't even know, and they are in shock and awe and trauma right now. Show restraint. Also show sobriety. Be sober. Be sober. Church is big. It's really big. One of the constant refrains of churches and Christians is, churches are hypocritical. I hear that. I'm like, you know what? You're right. I've been a hypocrite before as a Christian, so you can kind of point it at me. If you want to take a photo of somebody who's been that guy, yeah, it's me. Yeah. It's not right. I had to repent. But, yeah. You know, a lot of us hear that critique of Christians, and we're like, yeah, tell me something I didn't know. Right? But then I look at people and I say, now, okay, but like, you know, there's about a billion or two of us worldwide. Is that all of us? Like, really? Like, you've met all of us? Like, all of us in the U.S.? Like, and everyone in Africa? And there's gobs of Christians in Africa. All over Central and South America? Gobs. All over China? And the rest of Asia? Whole lot. Speaking of which, by the way, in Western Christianity, we're the minority globally, just to let you know. We are in the church, we are the global minority. The vast majority of Christians live in Asia, Africa, Central and South America. We are easily the minority. It's not even close. Right? I'm like, really? That's all of us? We're all terrible? You know? Show sobriety. Lastly, show mercy. Show mercy. Here's why you show mercy. Here's a cool thing. You show mercy because guess what? When we critique, when you point one finger, there's three pointing back at you. I'm a sinner too. And my ability to critique anybody, including church folk, does not absolve me of my own sin. Right? In other words, I could be right, but it doesn't mean I'm righteous. Being right and being righteous are two different things. Right? The Lord is good, and he shows restraint and mercy, even in the midst of mayhem. And there's mayhem on us right now, and there is a part of it. And I don't know percentages. God keeps the books. He knows things I don't know, and that's wonderful. But some of it is due to our own folly. Some of it is due to our own idolatry. Some of it's due to our own missteps, our lack of commitment to the mission of Christ, our failure to keep the main thing, the main thing. And in the midst of that, there is mercy. It doesn't negate the fact that we need to repent. But there's mercy in the middle. There's mercy right in the middle of mayhem. It's real. It's true. And just like God will work through the judgment to make us who we're supposed to be, he will also work through the mercy to make us who we're supposed to be. And he will not leave himself without a witness. He will not let us be utterly destroyed, but he will insist that we be pure. Amen? Praise the living God.